The pastor's asked me before I preach to give you an update on our daughter. You folks pray for her. We deeply appreciate that. She has had Lyme disease for a number of years. It wasn't diagnosed until about 4 years ago. By then, it was so far out of control that it's just not been able to get a handle on it. She suffers still each day with much, much pain. She has crippling headache pain. She often has paralysis, often passing out, and a long list of other things as well. But she does suffer virtually every moment, even when she sleeps. So we do appreciate your prayers for her. We are not without hope, and we know that the Lord has a purpose in it. And Gina herself, our daughter herself, has been remarkably upbeat through it, and she trusts the Lord in it. She's had a wonderful testimony, and many people have been challenged and blessed by that. So we thank the Lord for that He's accomplished in it. But at the same time, we would love to see the Lord just be extraordinarily gracious and healer. And your prayers for us and all of the attending details of that are just deeply appreciated. Since all of this has come about, we have learned to appreciate friends who pray, and we deeply appreciate it. And thank you very much for your concern for us in that regard. John chapter 2 this evening. This evening we'll look at the subject of Jesus, the new temple. Jesus, the new temple. John chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" The temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. And then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. It would, I think, be difficult to find a portrait of Jesus more incorrect and more unlike our usual images of Jesus than we find here in this passage. And really, when you think of what's going on here, you can just scarcely imagine it. Try to picture this. Jesus walks into the temple courtyard during a time of festivities, a holy day. And as he walks into the courtyard, he notices what? A cattle market? And he sees the cattle, he sees the sheep, and he sees the turtle doves being sold, and he sees the money changers at the temple, and he gets angry. Very angry. And he doesn't fly off the handle. He's very calculated about it. He goes out and makes a whip. He comes back in. And he starts thrashing, driving the money changers, driving the vendors from the temple courtyard, driving the animals out, overturning the tables, money running everywhere. Can you imagine? You're one of the vendors and there goes your money all over the floor. And Jesus is chasing everyone out of here. And then he shouts, "How dare you treat my father's house in this way?" It's really an amazing scene. And what's still more amazing is he pulls it off. No one jumps him. They don't have him arrested, hauled off to jail or anything like that. We don't find a group of men gathering around Jesus and closing in on him from all sides and then taking the whip from him or anything like that. He pulls it off. As I say, it's quite a different picture and a different scene than what ordinarily comes to mind when we think of Jesus in the days of his earthly ministry. And this is not the last time that he does it. We find in the Synoptic Gospels that Jesus did this again, another temple cleansing, and that is later in his ministry, in his last week of his earthly life. The Passover was one of three major feast days when the men of Israel were called to Jerusalem. And they would come to Jerusalem to worship and to offer sacrifice. And when Jesus arrives at the temple, he finds that it's been made into a cattle market of some kind. Now, on a later occasion when it happens, as it's recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus is upset then, but then he specifies, "You thieves!" Evidently, at that point, there's some overcharging, some price gouging, shady business of some kind or another, and he's upset over the dishonesty of it. But here, it's just the trading itself that seems to upset Jesus. People have come in from afar. They have come to offer sacrifice. Many of them don't have an appropriate animal to offer in sacrifice. Many of them, I suppose, if they did have the animal, it's just not practical to bring it from so far that they had come. And so there are these services offered in Jerusalem at that time where you can buy the animal that's to be offered in sacrifice. Similarly, you are to give money into the temple treasury that has to be in temple currency. And so you have to exchange money to get the proper currency to give to the temple. And so in a sense, all of this is a necessary service. The problem seems to be the inappropriateness of these kinds of things within the precincts of the temple court. The temple, and I think it's difficult for us to understand the significance of it, the temple was the centerpiece of Israel's religion. And I think it's difficult for us really to catch the significance of it. The local church building is sort of the centerpiece of our religion in a sense, because that's where we gather together. The temple court was just way beyond that. The temple was called in the older days the tent of meeting, if you'll remember. And it was called the tent of meeting because it recognized that this was the place of God's residence. That was the significance of the temple in those days. It was the place of God's residence. It was his palace, his throne room, as it were. And so with the various sacrifices that were offered there, this is where the offerer came to meet God. And so it's called the tent of meeting in its older days. And so it's the centerpiece of the Jewish religion because it is such a sacred spot. It is the place of God's residence. It is the place where we come to meet God. Then because it is such a sacred place, it takes on other significance as well. Because it's a sacred place, it is a place where people come to pray. And so Jesus comes in, no doubt with his mind full of his thoughts, full of thoughts of what the temple is supposed to be and its ideal. And as he enters the court, he hears, get your best cattle over here. Get your best sacrificial sheep over here. Get the best deals on your money exchanged over here. And this sacred place of God's residence, this sacred place where men are supposed to come to meet with God, this place which ought to be at the very least a place of prayer, has been turned into a place of commercial enterprise, a flea market. And you just have to think that the priests and the Levites are in on it, getting their cut. They're the ones that allowed it to happen. And God's house had been turned into a place of commercial enterprise, a place for financial profit. And Jesus is simply unable to sit by silently. He's angry. As the disciples thought, his zeal for God's house just consumed him. Now, one of the applications of this passage that just screams off the page, and we're not going to take time to develop it, but one of the applications that just comes off the page, jumps at us from this, is you wonder, what would Jesus think walking into many local churches today? How upset would he be? And it's just, it would be a great sermon title for this passage. What does Jesus think of your church? And all that goes on supposedly in the name of God, which makes the worship a sham. But we're not going to take our time there. We're going to go on and find really the significance of the passage, I think, is in the discussion that followed. But even before we get there, I think the incident itself is fascinating enough to stop and observe some things about Jesus in all of this. First of all, Jesus' zeal for God. Jesus was torn apart at the thought of any sham worship that was unworthy of God. He walks into the temple courts. He sees all of this going on. He sees what a mockery it makes of worship. And he's angered by it. And you learn something about Jesus here as our model of one who is zealous to the bone, as we would say. Zealous to the bone for God. More than that, we learn something of Jesus' manliness. Jesus was certainly no wimp. I heard a Reformed theologian a few years ago, Reformed theologian say that Jesus was well in touch with his feminine side. I'm not sure if that's blasphemous or not, but it's close. But you certainly don't get that out of this passage. The scene just doesn't jive very well with that rather effeminate picture of Jesus that's often given us today. But more importantly, we learn something here, again, as Jesus as our model, of Jesus' moral courage. A whip isn't that formidable of a weapon. You walk into the temple courts with all of these men there and put their business and their profit at risk with just a whip. It's not like he came in with an Uzi. Comes in with just a whip. But his moral courage, outraged at what was so wrong, and he takes charge to fix it. More importantly still, we learn here something of Jesus' self-assessment. Jesus acts here and he behaves as one who has authority over the temple and over its precincts. He has the right not only to issue correctives, but he has the authority to enforce those correctives. That's how he behaves. And when he talks like that. How dare you make my Father's house into such a place? Well, who does he think he is? The unique Son of God or something? This is Jesus' self-assessment here on display for them. They'll pick up on that and we'll see that in a minute. I think it's also important here to notice about Jesus that as chapter 1 begins to tell us in John's Gospel that Jesus is God's self-revelation, he is God making himself known, we can read something of that into this passage, that as a revelation of God, Jesus is showing us not only what made him angry, but because it made him angry, he's showing us what makes God angry. He's revealing the heart of God to us. We have, I think, something of an idolatrous picture of Jesus today as sort of complacently passive in the light in when faced with what is wrong. That has somehow in our society become the ideal of godliness. That when you see something that's wrong, well, that's their right, and we are somehow supposed to be indifferent in reference to it. But here we have revealing to us what angers God, and because it angered God, it angered Jesus. And Jesus shows us, if nothing else here, that there is a time when a failure to be angry does not speak well of us. That we ought to have a heart like Jesus that just so beats with God's heart that what angers him angers us. We should not be able to sit idly, passive by, and unmoved at the face of someone making a mockery of the worship of God. And then one more observation about Jesus before we go further, and that is back again to this matter of his zeal for God. It says, zeal for your house will consume me. Verse 17. He's quoting there Psalm 69. There in the context of Psalm 69, we have the psalmist's zeal for the house of God. And the psalmist's zeal for God consumed him in the sense that it brought on the opposition of others. And there the psalmist is complaining about the opposition that has come to him from others as a result of his zeal for God. And put that now into this context, and we find that Jesus' zeal for God consumed him in the sense that it brought the opposition of others. Ultimately, then, this points us to the cross. His zeal for God consumed him ultimately at the cross. It brought the opposition of others who destroyed him. But as I say, the high point of the passage, I think, is found in the discussion that follows, beginning with verse 18. Here the Jewish leaders inquire of Jesus, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" Now, on one level, it's very appropriate for them to ask Jesus by what authority he has just done this. Again, it's just an amazing scene. Jesus walks in, walks back out, makes a whip, comes back in and starts thrashing and driving everyone and the animals out of the temple court. And on one level, it seems very appropriate for them to ask, by what authority do you do this? After all, you come in here with a whip, you call this your father's house, who do you think you are? But on another level, they've already implicitly acknowledged that Jesus was not just some kind of rabble-rouser. If they had thought that Jesus was some kind of a hooligan or a rabble-rouser, they would have just simply had him arrested. There are plenty of laws on the books to prevent this kind of behavior, if that is what it was. But as much as they dislike Jesus at this point, they know that Jesus is not a hooligan. He is not behaving like a vandal. He's behaving like someone who has authority. My Father's house. Who do you think you are? And driving people out accordingly. And so, they're interested in this question of authority. By what right do you do this? Who do you think you are to come in and behave like this? Who are you to tell us how to behave in the temple courts? Who are you to tell us that we can't do these things here? So they're interested in this question of authority. But what they are not interested in, what they're not interested in is any notion of self-examination. What they're not interested in is any kind of idea that maybe Jesus' assessment of things was right and that therefore his actions were justified. In their heart of hearts, they knew that Jesus was right. That's why they didn't have him arrested. That's why they didn't jump him. Ultimately, the reason he got by with it, so far as they were concerned, was that Jesus had their conscience on his side. And they've already implicitly acknowledged that. That's why they didn't have him arrested, and that's why they didn't jump him. But still, with all of that, there's no willingness to face up to it all, just back up to the safe position of saying, by what authority? Who do you think you are that you can come in here and behave like this? Who are you to call this your father's house? Demonstrate for us the authority, and then we'll measure it and give you our answer. And what they're doing very simply is pulling rank so as to put Jesus in his place. Give us a sign of your authority, and then we'll evaluate it. We will. And we'll give you our judgment. And see if you have the authority to do this. And it's really a very safe ploy on their part. Because then if Jesus will do this, give them authority, give them some sign that they can then evaluate, well, however they answer, yes or no, they're left in charge. They're the ones that judge him. And they're still left with their authority intact. It's similar to the request in the Synoptic Gospels when they ask Jesus on another occasion to show some sign of his authority to do all of this. On the one hand, it's a ridiculous question. You want some sign? Take your pick. He's done plenty of them. But you see what's going on. They're wanting him to perform a miracle on their command so that they can evaluate him and they can render judgment. And at the end of it all, he's been domesticated. And they're left in charge. But with that demand, Jesus simply will not comply. he will not have them stand in judgment over him. And of course, the irony is, if he really is who he says he is, well, then they have no right to stand in judgment over him at all. He rather is their judge. And that's how he behaved himself. And this is precisely what is going on here. He will not then give them the sign that they demand, because he will not give them something that they can control. But what's interesting here is that although he won't give them a sign that they control, on the surface of things, Jesus does go along with their request, doesn't he? Show us a sign. What miraculous sign can you do to demonstrate your authority? And Jesus says, you want a sign? Okay, here's one. Destroy this temple. In 3 days I'll raise it up. And they respond in just astonishment. You've got to be kidding. It took 46 years to build this place. And you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? I don't think so. Now, of course, the Jews misunderstood Jesus' cryptic words here. And they used them against him at his arrest. You might remember that he said that he was going to tear down the temple. And John clarifies for us here that he wasn't saying that at all. The temple that he spoke of was his body, speaking of his resurrection. And after the resurrection, the disciples understood. It's the same sign that he offered in the Synoptic Gospels in other contexts, only with the figure of Jonah and the whale. But in fairness, how else are these people supposed to understand Jesus? He comes into the temple, comes back into the temple with a whip, drives people out of the temple, cleanses the temple, says, this is my Father's house. They ask, by what authority do you do this? He says, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. How else are they supposed to understand it? Of course they understood it in terms of the building itself. You want a sign? Destroy this temple. I'll rebuild it in 3 days. But of course they didn't believe that Jesus could actually do that. And so they're not about to call his bluff. They're not going to go tear the place down and then see if he can build it up in 3 days either. On the surface of it, Jesus gives them what they want. You want a sign? Okay, destroy this temple. In 3 days I'll raise it up. They're not about to call his bluff, and so there it gets left. But yet on another level, it was a sign that Jesus eventually did give them. They destroyed his body, and in 3 days he raised it up. And this is one of those occasions in the New Testament Gospels where we're left just to stand back and wonder, who is this man? It might be amazing to predict your death. But then again, it might not be. You could bring that about yourself. But to predict your resurrection and the timing of it? Who can do that? And you're left just to wonder, who is this man? That would be a sign of authority indeed. And the irony of the situation is, they would themselves become the means of bringing about the sign that they requested, and when the sign was given, they still would not believe. But again, Jesus' language is heavily symbolic. One of the things I was telling one of the men before we started, one of the things that just impresses me about Jesus when we see him in the Gospels, and you see this everywhere in the Gospel, particularly in the Gospel of John, I think, is that he's always 100 steps ahead of everyone in his thinking. He thinks more deeply than anyone else, and he's farther ahead in his thinking than anyone else. And often there are these subtleties in his symbolism that he gives that they don't catch until later reflection on it. And here is just such a case. Jesus' language is heavily symbolic, and on one level, he's simply speaking of his own death and resurrection. Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. It's something even the disciples themselves did not understand until after the fact. And John notes that for us in verse 22. But I think the symbolism goes deeper than that. And I think we can get to it if we stop and ask the question, why does Jesus refer to himself as the temple? Why doesn't he just say, destroy this body? In 3 days I'll raise it up. Why does he say, destroy this temple? And why the symbolism? And I think the first answer to it is very simple and very obvious. And that is that Jesus is claiming to be the true temple. Jesus is claiming to be the ultimate meeting place of God with his people. All that we saw earlier about the symbolism of the temple, that this is the residence of God, and because of that, the meeting place of God with men. This is the place where sacrifice was offered, and because of the sacrifice, and through by means of the sacrifice, men were brought into fellowship with God. The priest was gone beyond the veil, and by their representative, they were brought into God's presence. All of that, Jesus is simply saying, was symbolic and anticipatory, looking ahead to me. I am the true temple. All that was symbolized in that old temple is brought to its reality in me. And this is the way John and Jesus himself throughout this gospel have taught us to read the Old Testament. In chapter 1, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we're taught there to look back at the Old Testament, to that sacrificial system, and see that it all pointed forward to Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice. Later in chapter 1, Jesus refers to Jacob's ladder, and he says in so many words that this meeting place between earth and heaven, that's me. Later in the Gospel of John, we'll see him speaking of himself as the Passover. The manna that came to feed the people of Israel, that's me. The water in the Feast of Tabernacles and all of that ritual that went on, that pointed to me. And all of this Old Testament symbolism throughout this gospel were brought to see, pointed to the ultimate realization of it in Jesus. And Jesus is doing the very same thing here. When he refers to his body as the temple, he's referring to himself then as the true temple of God, the true meeting place of God with men. And so here already we've gotten to the bedrock of gospel truth, that the place where we meet God is through the person of Jesus Christ. But I think there's more here than just that. Jesus is not merely saying here that he is the temple of God. And I want you to notice the wording very carefully. He doesn't simply say here that he is the temple. What he says here is that it is his death and resurrection that constitute him as the true temple. It is his death and resurrection that constitute him as the meeting place of God with his people. Jesus doesn't simply say here, I am the true temple of God. What he says is, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. In other words, it is his death and his resurrection that constitute him as the new temple. And that's very important because, for example, in John chapter 1, verse 14, John has already introduced this theme of Jesus as the temple. If you'll want to notice that in John 1:14, John tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now the way John speaks here in the original is strange. It's not the way we talk today, and it wasn't the way they talked in that day either. But John is making a point. What he says here literally is the Word became flesh and tented among us. Tabernacled among us. What a strange way of talking. Well, what John is doing very obviously is reaching back to the Old Testament tabernacle and saying that it points forward to Jesus. If that was the residence of God, this is the residence of God par excellence. That temple was the place of God's dwelling, and that is brought to its fruition in Jesus. But when we get to chapter 2 now, Jesus clarifies for us here that it is not simply Jesus incarnate who is made the temple, the meeting place of God with men. It is Jesus incarnate, destroyed and raised up again, that becomes the true meeting place of God with men. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. It is not incarnation only, but it is through sacrifice and resurrection that he is made the temple of God. That is where his authority is established. Here is the sign. You ask for it. Destroy this temple. In 3 days I'll raise it up. And I, therefore, having been crucified and raised from the dead, become the true temple and all that it symbolized. And this is the sign of his authority. And this is, again, I mentioned this morning, but this is a regular theme in the Gospel of John, that Jesus' death, his most shameful moment, is spoken of as the moment of his glory. This is spoken of as the moment of his success, his crowning act, where he provided for sinners in his death in their place, bearing their sin, bearing their curse, saving them, bringing them into his kingdom by means of his death. Jesus is drawing on all of that here and simply saying that he has constituted the true temple by means of his death and resurrection. It is not Jesus only in his person considered, but it is Jesus by means of a cross and an empty tomb that he becomes the meeting place of God with men. And again, so much of this is subtle here in what Jesus is saying, but it is clear that this is where Jesus is going with this. And this is the sign that he offers. And it's in this light, then, that Jesus can speak of himself as the temple. It is because of what he accomplished in his death and resurrection that he becomes the meeting place of God with men. The writer of the book of Hebrews picks up on this. In chapter 9, speaks of Jesus as the mercy seat. And he also speaks of the torn veil, which is his body. You remember when Jesus died, the veil in the temple, taking you into the very presence of God, that place where only the high priest could go, only once a year, and after certain preparations, and only with the right application of blood, and all of that. That veil separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place was torn from top to bottom when Jesus died. The writer of the book of Hebrews says that veil is, as it were, Jesus' flesh. That by his broken body, we are given entrance into the fellowship with God. One of the important lessons of the scriptures that we have all but completely lost in our day is this lesson of the unapproachableness of God. The barrier of our sin, that because of our sin we have no right to enter into his presence. This was one of the primary lessons of the Old Testament tabernacle. That there the sacrificial system and the priesthood and all of that was designed to tell us, you have no right, stay back. Only if there's sacrifice made, only in the right way, and only if there's a priest and a high priest, and only with the sprinkling of blood, and only on the right occasions, and if the right prescriptions are followed, and only once a year, only then can the high priest enter beyond the veil into the very presence of God. And all of that is designed to teach us, keep back, keep back, keep back. You have no right to the presence of God. And Jesus is simply saying here that all of that was prospective, looking forward to me and what I will accomplish in my death and resurrection in the place of sinners. He is saying, in effect, I am the torn veil. Only by way of my destroyed and risen body do you have access to God. You must come to God by way of Christ, yes. But more specifically, it is by way of Christ crucified. You might have thought that there ought to be some prettier way to get to God. Some more respectable way. Something like my good behavior, my good performance, my sincerity, my religiosity. You might have thought that there ought to be some prettier way to get to God. And Jesus is making it very clear here, although in subtle terms, the only way to God is by way of me, by way of the cross and the empty tomb. This, in turn, gives rise to that common New Testament theme of fellowship with God. Or that wonderful word that I love in Paul's writings, that word access. We have access to God. How do we have access to Him? Jesus tells us here, we have access to God by means of His cross work and His resurrection. The whole ground of our acceptance is Jesus Christ crucified and risen again. We have no other means, and we dare approach God on no other ground than Christ crucified. And this is the whole message of the gospel. That although you have sinned, and although you have no right to approach God, and although you have no right to fellowship with Him, the way into His presence is wide open through a Savior who has come to bear the sins of His people. And if we will go by means of Him, we are given entrance freely. So at the end of the passage, Jesus was not suggesting that they should physically destroy that temple. And He did not, as they would later accuse Him, He did not threaten to tear the temple down Himself. But in a very real way, He did destroy the temple, didn't He? Because of what use is a temple erected for the purpose of sacrifice? Of what use is it once that great sacrifice has been offered? And when Jesus died, that old temple died with Him. When He died, in a very real sense, that temple was destroyed. His death spelled the end of that old way of approach to God, which was only provisional in the first place and anticipatory, pointing forward to Him and His work by which we are brought into fellowship with God. What is the bottom line then of this passage? It is very simple. There is only one true temple, and it's not made of brick and mortar anywhere. That temple is Jesus Christ. Through His destroyed and risen body, we are brought into fellowship with God. And that is the very simple message of the gospel. If you would have fellowship with God, it will only be by means of His crucified and risen Son. We dare not trust in anything else. And isn't that what we like to sing? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, not the best thing about me. I wholly lean on Jesus' name. This is why the Apostle Paul will say, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I've determined not to know anything among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what brings us to God. Amen. Let's bow for prayer.